So here is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is giving us an exposition. He's giving us his take, his understanding, his interpretation of Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. The argument is simply this. The administration of law. Nomistic religion. Nomistic is a word that from nomos, Greek, which means law. So religion that was based on the law had many inherent and intrinsic shortcomings. It was even a ministry of death. But it also had its glory. And this glory was shown in our context in the face of Moses, whose face shone because he was in contact with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. But if that ministry was glorious, Paul is arguing, and it had all of its benefits, and we'll get into some of the benefits today, how much more will be the ministry under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, not the covenant of law. That was inaugurated not by Moses, but by Jesus Christ, the mediator of the superior and better covenant. Now, if you look at the text today, you'll find that there are certain key words. You'll find that the term glory is used several times. It is used in verses 7 through 11. And then also in verse 18, it's used about 12 times. The word veil is another key word for us. It is used in verses 13 through 16. And then it's used about 4 times. Ministry is another word for us. It's used about 4 times. Spirit is also another word that we need to look at in verses 8, 17 through 18. It's used 4 times. So those words, therefore, just the sheer frequency of them in the space of 12 verses would alert us that these are some key consideration that to which we need to pay attention if we were to properly and accurately glean the meaning of this text. Second thing we need to know, and I hinted that in my remarks a few minutes ago, Paul uses a form of argument that the rabbis used in his day. They were very familiar with it. And it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. And it's shown in such places as 7 and verse 8, if the ministry of death and so on, then verse 8, will not the ministry have more? We find it also in verse 11. And in verse 9 also. So this argument, the if, then, more format, is the argument from the lesser to the greater. And he was saying, if the lesser has these qualities and these virtues about it, then how much more will the greater, the new covenant, have better and greater and more permanent and more lasting qualities, because it's a better one. Last year we saw this in Romans 5. Remember that when AJ suggested that our t-shirt be made to reflect that? Romans 5, 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So we are pretty much familiar with it. We even have t-shirts. Holy t-shirts. Signifying that form of argument. So the purpose of the apostolic teaching, therefore, is to show that the new covenant in Jesus Christ, new covenant ministry in Jesus Christ, vastly outshines and outstrips and outdoes the old covenant and the old covenant ministry that was exemplified by Moses. That's the major part. Now, Paul is saying, we need to know He's not saying that the new covenant is simply better because it is new. In other words, Paul is not a neophile. A neophile is someone who likes things that are new, who prefers things that are new, who is prejudiced towards things that are new. He has a proclivity to neophilia, new things. He likes new things. And so neophiles in today's age will say stuff like what Kayla says. That's just old school. In other words, we dismiss the old. No, she doesn't say that. I'm just picking on her. You just dismiss the old things and you like and prefer the new things simply because they're new. That's a neophile. Paul is not saying that. He's saying, no, the new covenant and new covenant ministry, those are essentially and fundamentally better and greater, greater and better than the ones established by Moses simply because Jesus Christ is the one who inaugurates them. And then there is a supporting argument here. The supporting argument is in verse 12. The secondary argument is not only the secondary argument to the main argument that the new covenant and new covenant ministry are better than the old covenant and old covenant ministry, but there is a subordinate reason that they're better, because verse 12 says, because of this new covenant, we have hope. We are very bold. So these arguments, therefore, are coming together, and Paul is just compacting them in 12 verses. Hopefully, we'll be able to finish them today so that we can move on in our study. So as we look at this text today, what do we find? We find that there are at least two observations that we want to make concerning the title, the surpassing glory of the new covenant ministry. The surpassing glory of the new covenant ministry. And we make two observations here. The first one is in verse 7 through verse 11. The first observation is this. This new covenant ministry that is so surpassing in its glory and splendor is contrasted with the passing glory that is restricted. It's contrasted. He's making a contrast there. Well, mostly in 7 through 11, but it also lingers in 12 through 18. So what do we find here? First of all, he's doing an exposition of Exodus 34, verse 29 through verse 32. When he was up on the mountain, he spent time with the Lord there for 40 days and 40 nights, and God's glory, the fullness of his attributes, the fullness of God's attributes was reflected on Moses' face so that his face was shining so brightly that the people at the bottom of the hill, God's covenant people, fled from him in fear and terror. What do we find here? First of all, the introductory confession. He's starting off just with the boxing gloves on in verses 7 and 8. Now, of the ministry of death, notice how he is making this assessment, this comprehensive assessment of the old covenant. First of all, it's a ministry of death. What do you mean by a ministry of death? Well, we're going to do some Bible studying today. We might want to go back to Romans 7 quickly. Oh, well, Romans 7 thoroughly. And we'll find picking up in chapter 7 of Romans 5. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Bingo, that's it. Number one, the law is the ministry of death because it arouses sin. Do you see that very clearly? Verse 7 tells us that the law is the ministry of death because, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law is a ministry of death because it exposes sin. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the law as a ministry of death instigates sin. It defines death. It arouses sin. It instigates sin. And then we go on and on and on. In 8 through 11, it tells us there clearly that the law brings death. The very commandment I'm picking up in verse 10 that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, what else can we know about this law? This law is inferior to the gospel because it defines death, it arouses death, it's a ministry of death. But this is what the law also does. It defines and it promotes and it arouses and stimulates and instigates death. And then it accuses us and sentences us to death because it does not have the power to forgive sins. It only demonstrates and defines and points out what God requires of us and God's demands for us to have absolute conformity to the law. But it has no power to save. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, unto all them that believe. The law doesn't do that. The law was not meant to do that. And the law could not do that. It was a ministry of death. Then he goes on to say here, coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it was carved in letters of stone. Well, you know from Exodus 24, verse 12 and 31, 18, that we read that the Lord wrote on these stones with his law, his commandments, with his finger. But I think it might also refer to verse 6 in our text today, as Paul here is comparing the law and the gospel and the different instruments of each. It goes on to say here, therefore, in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, "Now that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Notice, not of the old covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The law is the ministry of death, but the Spirit gives life. And so I think here it might have to do with the letters of the old law that bring life, but the Spirit, which is the Spirit of life, gives us a new letters written not in stone, but with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and tablets not of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 3. I think it has something to do with that. So the law is a ministry of death. The law is carved in letters of stone. The Lord came, the law, I got to stop saying that. The law came with such glory. Well, what glory? Well, our context tells us. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He received the commandments of the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord previously for the Lord to show him his glory. And this glory was reflected on his visage, on his countenance. Remember that? The law had its own glory. But I think there was more to it than that. The law also was glorious because it was attended by such pomp and such splendor and such attractive rituals and so on. And even when it was inaugurated, it says it was attended by the singing of angels around it. It was ministered by the presence of angels who were singing and glorifying God. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. But I think there's still some more to it, because a proper understanding of the law and of the glory of the law will tell us, number one, that saints under the law were saved by the same Jesus Christ as we are under the new covenant. Number two, the proper understanding of the law, according to Galatians 3, verse 24, leads us, prompts us, pushes us to ask, Now that I can see that I'm helpless and that I am condemned by the law, I am cursed by the law, what is it that I need to do to be saved? Then Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, a proper understanding of the law is this. It was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But you know, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, no longer sons of the devil, by faith alone. Do you see that? So the law had its glory about it. So Paul says the law is a ministry of death. It's carved in letters and stone. It came with such glory. And he goes on to say that the Israelites could not gaze at the face of Moses because of its glory. And then here's the question that he asked then. If this is the case, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? In other words, from this comprehensive assessment, he moves to a very confident assertion. If this was the case under the old covenant, how much more will you not expect that the new ministry, the new covenant ministry, will have more glory? I mean, this is obvious. Ray Charles can see this, Paul would say. Yes, there's a comprehensive assertion. So what is he saying here, in other words? He is saying here, in other words, that this law was glorious, but the other one was more glorious. This law was splendid, but the new one in Christ, the gospel ministry, is more splendid. And this is a no-brainer, according to verse 8. So there is the introductory confession that he makes. The ministry of the Spirit is more splendid than the ministry that brought death. That's the first thing. And secondly, when we turn to verse 9, we see the emphasis of what he just stated, an indisputable contention. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, what do you mean the ministry of condemnation? The law brings death. Remember Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. In the summary of all the curses that have been laid out previously, he summarizes it by saying this: cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, no, Moses, you're wrong. No, the people agreed with the mediator of the gold covenant. They said, amen. So yes, we know that the law is a curse. It condemns us. Deuteronomy 27 tells us this. Also Romans 3 tells us this. I think we just read this in our New Testament reading a few minutes ago. Romans 3 verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes to all who believe. Galatians 2 verse 16. By the works of the flesh shall no man be justified. The law condemns us. Galatians 3 and verse 10 through verse 12. Passages, all of these passages we are sufficiently familiar with. For all who rely on the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified or declared righteous before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So if you are going to go the law route in terms of your salvation, you have to obey it perfectly all the time with the right motive, with the right thought, with the right ambition, with the right intention, with the right aspiration, with the right motivation all the time, in everything you do, all the time. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he makes this indisputable contention. And he goes on to say there in verse 9, if this glory is a ministry of condemnation, we're cursed, we just heard it, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Note the contrast again. There's a ministry of condemnation. God condemns you if you are not a Christian. God sends you to hell if you're not a Christian. You're under a curse if you are not a Christian. There is no hope for you if you are not a Christian. You're condemned to eternal damnation by a just and holy God. But here's the contrast. There's a ministry of righteousness that comes in Christ, and that ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing the law. Righteousness is obeying the law. Well, how do we get righteousness obeying the law from the new ministry? Aha! Christ, Jesus Christ, the mediator between man, God and man, that one mediator between God and man, he is the one that fully obeys the law. Inside out, with all the right motives, motivations, aspirations, ambitions, actions, thoughts, deeds, blah, blah, words, etc., etc. He does all of that. And that is called satisfying the exigencies of God's holiness, of God's holy demands of all creatures. Jesus Christ satisfies those. It's called righteousness. But we just heard from Galatians 3 that by the works of the law shall no man be justified. But how do we get this righteousness? We get this righteousness by placing our faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. When that happens, God the Father credits us by putting, imputing, crediting, or reckoning, or counting, but giving us Christ's righteousness. Yeah. In other words, on the cross when Jesus died, he took our sins in his flesh, and he gave us his full law-keepingness, if there is such a word. And so there was a double exchange on Calvary's cross. We receive Christ's righteousness even though we were cursed with a curse, condemned with the full, righteous, holy condemnation under God's eternal wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But we are now credited with Christ's righteousness. We are now clothed in the full regal splendor, the spotlessness of Christ's righteousness. How? Because we try to be good, because we try to turn over a new leaf, because we try to pull up ourselves, make New Year resolutions. No, no, no. By faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you see this? Therefore, this ministry is indisputably contended to be greater in glory than the one that was before. How about the full text of Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. I've told you before that one of my professors would say this was the heart of the book of Romans. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Do you see that clearly? It's not from the law. But although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We just said that in Galatians 3, verse 24. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, the holy God who cannot wink at sin and who must punish sin and sinners, and the justifier, the very one who at the same time and in the same act of Christ on the cross justifies or declares righteous all the lawbreakers of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. So here we see, therefore, Paul is starting and he's just bringing out the big guns, the big Christological guns. He's telling us here, this gospel message is greater. There's the introductory confession, indisputable contention, of course. Then he says, oh, I left out the last part of verse 7. It was being brought to an end. How? By the coming of Christ, by the coming of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To come to an end means to remove or replace by something by another without using physical means. And so we find it in Romans 6, verse 6 and so on. It speaks in terms of releasing, folks. Releasing us from sin. So the law now is coming to an end. The ministry of the law is coming to an end because Christ is coming into the world. It is fading. It is coming to an end because it was temporary, because it was transient, because it could not satisfy the full demands of the human soul. Here we see, therefore, the full contention, the indisputable contention of the apostle concerning the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And then 10 and 11, we find there the intensified conclusion. He says the same thing. He just turns up, heats up the argument here. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. What is he doing here? He's issuing a paradox. The law had glory, but now it doesn't have any glory. Well, in other words, how do we solve this enigma? Well, we solve it by looking at the fact that the new covenant ministry in Christ so much outshines and so much outstrips in glory, in beauty, in power, and in God's divine purpose. The old covenant, it so greatly extends it. Oh, yes, it did have some glory. But you see, when you compare it with the massive glory of the new covenant, it's like it had no glory at all. Right. That's what he's saying. Yes. Do you see how great a Savior we have? How wonderful a salvation we have? How privileged we are to be called a Christian? This is an intensified conclusion when we really look at it. In this case, it is a great understanding that once that had glory has come to have no glory at all. And he gives the specific reason, because of the glory that surpasses it. But look at the enduring conclusion. For if what was being brought to an end that has come to the end of its life, that its obsolescence had completely run its course and is now being surpassed by something more powerful, more glorious, more splendid, more mighty, one that will defeat sin, much more will what is permanent have glory. Here another set of contrasts exists. That which is coming to an end and that which is permanent. Both had glory, but the bottom line is simply this. The second one, the last one, had glory. In other words, more glory that makes the other one looks like it was just dull, that it had no glory, that it was Ichabod, in other words, no glory. Paul is telling us here, my friends, that the whole ministry which lasts longer is far more splendid than the one that was fading away. As just as the old covenant was a covenant of law, written on stone, was superseded by the new covenant where that was written by the Spirit on hearts, as great as and to the same extent that the old covenant was marked by a ministry of death and condemnation, was superseded by the ministry of life and justification. To the same extent that Jesus was a son of the house and Moses a servant of the house of the Lord, so the new covenant vastly transcends the old covenant. What we see here is that it is contrasted successfully with the passing glory that is restricted. It's restricted because it only lasted for a little time, because it was fading off of Moses' face, the veil that was on his face. And it was restricted because it was only shown to those particular Jews for that particular moment in time. But in Christ Jesus, we see not the face of Moses, but we see the face of our God, amen, the Holy God. Yes. And that vision, that reflection does not pass, yes, away. What's the second observation that we have here? The second observation is that this surpassing glory of the new covenant ministry is confirmed by the permanent glory that it reveals. It is confirmed by the permanent glory that is revealed in verses 12 through 18. Now we see the apostolic interpretation in verses 12 through 18 of Exodus 34, verses 33 through 35. What happened to Moses when he came down the mountain, in other words? But notice how the apostle begins here in verse 12. Since we have a hope. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses. Implication, Moses was not bold. His face, the glory on his face was fading away, so he couldn't be bold. So what do we find here? The sweeping glory that typifies us. Who's us? Christians. So we have this hope. We have this hope that our glory is going to last. And because of this, we are very bold. We have the full assurance here, in other words, that we have this daring that will not go away. What does boldness mean? Well, it means a plainness of speech. It means a straightforwardness in speech. It means that we can speak boldly. We can say not anything that comes to our depraved minds, but we can say the truth. No names. When we speak to others boldly, without fear, very, very confidently, speak plainly. Why? Because we know what we are saying is the gospel truth and nothing else but the truth. We have a hope, therefore, and they didn't have it, and the implication is in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was going away. It was fading. It was a temporary and transient ministry. We have such a hope. It's a reality. We already possess it, not fully, but truly. Not completely, but accurately, not eschatologically, but fully, accurately, really, truly in this age. There's a contrast between what is now, what is already, and what is yet to come. And even though we don't have all the full eschatological blessings, the full realization of everything here, we are very bold. In other words, we can go to God without worrying like the Israelites couldn't do. We have the boldness to speak to him as his covenant people and his covenant children. It means that we employ or we behave very boldly in Christ. We see this all over the place, but one way we may look at it is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, where we see there that the apostle tells us, in whom we have boldness, that's our word. We can speak very plainly and straightforwardly to God and even secondarily about God as we witness. And we have access. We have unrestrained privilege to enter into God's presence, not like the high priest who was only allowed to visit once per year, and the rest of the congregation, the rest of the community of Israel were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. We have this access to him, and we have confidence, with confidence. This is another word which is different from our word, boldness, and this one means trusting or relying fully in Christ. And so we can have all of these great assurances through our faith in him. We have boldness to speak, like in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching his sermon, remember that? In the first Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2, 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence, there's our word about the patriarch David, and he preaches the gospel that he died and was buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us today, etc. So here's confidence in speaking to peers. Then in chapter 4, in verse 13, we see that we can also have confidence when speaking to superiors. Now, when they saw the leaders of the council, the Sanhedrin, the boldness, there's our words of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Then we also find it in the book of Hebrews, where we have this great confidence to appear before God. So what do we understand here? Moses had a veil over his face, and it covers the glory of the Lord God. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and his salvation by his Holy Spirit, as the gospel message is preached in our lives, we don't have a veil anymore. We are barefaced people. We are bold, not cocky and not arrogant and not conceited. We tremble with joy as we approach our God, because we know he's holy and he is a consuming fire. So we tremble with joy as we enter into his presence. So yes, we find that we have this hope, and we are very bold. And it's not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome. Paul is giving a new twist to Exodus 34 now, of what was being brought to an end. That isn't stated in Exodus 34. So what does that mean? He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he writes is absolutely true, is inherently true, is infallibly true. We can't do that, but Paul can. So we accept what he says. Yes, he would put a veil over his face so that they might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. They had this restriction. They couldn't go near to the mountain. They had to put a rope around the mountain. If anyone touches the mountain, or even an animal should touch that mountain, when the Lord was on top of the mountain, guess what? He would be stoned to death. You can't even touch him. And then they had all of these restrictions. They couldn't go into the temple, the holy place. And only the high priest can go into the holy place, the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And then they had the tabernacle with all the laws and the animal sacrifices that showed the fact that, yes, true, God can be approached, but he's got to be approached in the ways that he has restricted us to. So they had all of these restrictions, but now in Christ Jesus, we have free access to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God through the flesh, the veil that is his flesh on the cross of Calvary, to speak boldly to him. Father, I stretch my hands to you. No other help I know. If you withdraw yourself from me, oh, where shall I go? That's boldness. I mean, how bold are we in our prayer? Thank you for waking me up this morning. Thank you for setting me on my way, clothing me in my right mind. And no, that's not boldness. That's tacky stuff. Speak boldly to the Lord. Call out to him. Name his promises back to him. You said in your word, if I put my trust in you, you will never leave me or forsake me. But Lord, this so-and-so is giving me a hard time. It seems like you're on vacation. Now, that is boldness. Holding him at his word, we have the boldness to enter into his presence, to take the Lord at his word, and to repeat his promises to him. There's the sweeping daring that typifies all Christians. And what do we find in verse 14 through verse 15? We find the sinful dullness that torments them. Ah, we have the boldness, but now Moses is kicking it up a further notch. Yeah. But their minds were hardened for this day when they read. He's talking about the Jews now. But this applies to all believers universally. When they read the old covenant, in our case, the old and the new covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Do you see the pun? He is changing the reference here from the veil that covers Moses' face to the veil that covers their hearts. So he is now investing this phrase veil, this term veil, this concept veil with a moral meaning. Do you see that? It's no longer the physical veil now. It's the veil that covers their hearts. So he's making this swift, seamless change very, very quickly. This is a very personal cause. Their minds were hardened. Their minds were calloused. Notice it's something that was done to them. It says it's passive here. It's in the passive voice. But we know in other places, especially in the book of Exodus, in the circumstance of Pharaoh, that God does not harden the heart of those who are faithful towards him, who are obedient to him, who love him and want to worship him and obey him in spirit and in truth and so on. No, he doesn't. He hardens the hearts of those who have willingly turned away from him. He hardens the hearts of those who have hardened and calloused themselves by refusing his son, especially by turning away from his laws, by setting a thick skin over their sensibilities, especially their moral sensibilities. God hardens the heart of the people who have already hardened their hearts against him. And how does he do that? By taking off his restriction of his common grace and giving us over to our sin. In Romans 1, we see that term over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over to what? To the very sins that they wanted. And in Romans 1 in particular, that was the sin of homosexuality and the sin of lesbianism. That's what they wanted to do? Have at it. You got it, Doc. And their end is condemnation. So yes, here is the sinful dullness that covers their heart. So yes, they are personally accountable. They are personally responsible to God. Their minds were hardened. And today, it goes on to say, whenever they read the Old Covenant, second part of verse 14, that same veil remains lifted. Verse 15 says, yes, today, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. What's the picture? They're sitting in the synagogue and they're reading Torah, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In our case, the whole of the Bible. And they're reading, but they can't understand the full meaning of the text because they can't see through the lens of Jesus Christ. They can't see through the interpretive paradigm of Jesus Christ. They see the words only, and they understand that there's some moral implications here. Yes, the scripture is a book, but they can't get the full meaning of it because this veil is hard and it's blocking them. It's a veil of darkness. It's a veil that promotes and brings blindness to their eyes. And it is not only to the Jews. It is to all unbelievers. Even so, some unbelievers might be in church.
Yes.
Sitting in the front pew.
Yes.
They can't still understand. Oh, but they got good religion. No, they're religious. They don't have good religion. But they read and they are frustrated. They think, well, I'm going to go and do better. I'm going to try harder. You know, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to add this. I'm going to come to church more often. Hey, all of them things are good, but those things don't get you saved. What gets you saved is not what, is who, and that's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So they have this personal issue, a personal cause. They have this persistent problem. What's the persistent problem? Today, even today when Moses is read, they still can't figure it out because they're still locked down in the rabbinic interpretation of Moses without moving from that to the Christological interpretation of Moses. They can't understand that the law, therefore, was to lead them to Christ. And so the law was very, very glorious. But notice here, because only through Christ is it taken away. That is our cure. That is our personal cure. That is our perfect cure. He is the one that lifts the veil over from our faces. He is the one that sovereignly, monergistically, by himself for his own glory, removes the veil as the gospel message is preached, as he is universally declared and proclaimed in the gospel message, and as the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with that gospel message to bring the truth of Christ, to apply the truth of Christ to the people that God had preappointed to hear that word. Ah, now all of a sudden, the scriptures that seem so impenetrable become very clear now. Now we understand what the preacher was saying about reconciliation. Now we begin to see Jesus in a new light. We come to see Jesus through Jesus' spectacles. And we now say, ah, yes, Lord, I turn from my sin and I embrace you. I confess him with my mouth and I declare, believe in my heart, that God has raised him from the dead. And when we were passing over those scriptures before, they were like concrete to us. Now they're now pulsating with Christological vitality before our very eyes. And here, this applies to us, not to other folk, to us. This is the real, real reality in our lives because Christ has removed the veil. Has this been your experience? Or are we just going through the motions? Are you ashamed to know that you're 70 years of age and everybody's been believing that you're a Christian, but you're really not a Christian, but you're ashamed to get up and confess Christ and let folks know, preacher, I don't really have it, but now I really got it. I understand it. Because you're concerned about your reputation. Is this your experience that Christ moved in your heart and caused a cataclysmic change, a profound change that moves you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of his own son, whom he loves? And this wonderful change has taken place in your life. Not the Obama change. Not little Anthony and the Imperials change. A profound change through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So here's the sweeping daring that typifies us. Here is the sinful dullness that torments them. And here is the supreme deliverer that transforms us. Now is the coup de grace of this whole section, of this entire pericope of Scripture in 16 through 18. What do we find here? The supreme deliverer that transforms us. Paul is pointing out and bringing this argument to its climax now. And the coup de grace is simply this. The ministry that I have, the ministry that has been given to me by Christ, the new ministry under the covenant of grace is far greater, is superior to, is surpassing the ministry of the old, of which Moses was the mediator, because it transforms its people. It transforms us. Here's what he says in 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is the removal that is gracious. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The word removed, there are two key words here in this short verse, actually. The word removed is a word that can be used to remove anything. It's used for Acts 27, verse 40, for casting off anchors. But, you know, it's more than that. It has a double meaning. And at least one time it is used in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 for removing of sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, we read, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never, there's our word, take away sins. So yes, it does have dual meaning and application, but the other one is far more potent. The other one is the word turns. This word means to turn, return, turn back, to change your ideas, to change your behaviors, to change your views. But also it can be used in a very, very spiritual sense. It can be used to, and it is used, to turn from sin. And where would you find that? We'll find that in the preaching of the gospel message, whose purpose is to have people turn from their sins and turn to Christ. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we read there, repent therefore, that's not our word, that's the word to repent, metanoia, to repent therefore, to change your mind, your attitude, your beliefs, and your actions about Jesus Christ, and turn back. There's our word. And their words are used in a very similar context. They're like similar. Very, very synonymous. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Notice that your sins may be blotted out. And so here is it being used in a sense of turning from sins and turning to Christ. In Acts 9 and verse 35, we find it is used of this man called Aeneas. Acts 9 and verse 35. And Peter said to him, I'm in 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so, yes, it can mean turning back and turning from and so on, but it is also used in a gospel sense, in the sense of repenting from sins and turning from sins. So the answer here in verse 16 is simply this. But when one returns to the Lord, repents of his sin, this veil is removed. How? Because Jesus Christ is the very light of the world, What did the Lord tell us in the next very chapter through this same apostle? People don't hear the word of God and understand the message of the gospel message because in their case, 2 Corinthians 4 forward, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 forward, in their case, the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. When the gospel message is preached, when Christ is declared and folks don't understand, can't see, I don't get it, I can't grasp it, I can't glean anything from it, I didn't get anything from it, it's because you're under a demonic attack. That's why the God of this world, Satan, is the main preventer of you seeing the light of the gospel. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said in creation, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How are you saved? Because you decide, no. It's Christ, it's God who decided to save you. And in the preaching of the gospel at the right time in a place, the right place and the right moment in history, he will save you sovereignly by his own will. So we find here that this here is a removal that is gracious. In 17, we find the responsibility that is granted. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, what we find here is that, is there a conflict here in the rest of the scripture which speaks of the Spirit being the Spirit of God? Not really. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God as well as the Spirit of Christ. In other places like Galatians 4, verse 6, we read that that Jesus, the Spirit, is the Spirit of Jesus. So he is called the Spirit of the Lord. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. So which one is it? Well, wrong question. It's both. So the Lord is the Spirit. So is there any conflict? No, but here's the point. The point is that we are being shown the close connection between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ in the economy of salvation, in bringing people to the Lord himself. And the Lord works efficaciously through the Holy Spirit. The last part of verse 18 says, all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. No, Paul is not saying the Holy Spirit is the same member of the Trinity as Jesus Christ. No, that would be blasphemous and heretical. No, he's saying that they work closely. They work closely together in bringing us into salvation. Now, where the Lord is the Spirit, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. What freedom? To do what? To do what you like. That's not freedom. The Bible tells us that authentic freedom is doing not what we like, but what we ought. And so in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, what does Paul remind us? He reminds us that we have been saved by grace and by grace alone. And this freedom that we have, we must not corrupt it. We must not compromise it. So, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Working through the Holy Spirit, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you have been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set free. You know the rest. You are free indeed. You are free, but not to do whatever you want. You're free to obey him. You are free now, as somebody said, Jordan said in Sunday school this morning, you are now free to be a slave of righteousness. Yes. So here, all this is done by the Lord, who is the Spirit, or by the Spirit, who is the Lord. And then lastly, we see the result that is glorious in 18. This is the coup de grace, the nail in the coffin of this argument. And we all notice a big contrast here. The contrast is we versus the people in Moses' time. We all, do you see that? All Christians, all believers who have come to faith through Christ, through the Spirit of the Lord working in them efficaciously by moving that darkened, blinding veil that prevented them from seeing Christ, to seeing him, recognizing, receiving, believing in him, accepting him, and following him the rest of theirs. We all, with unveiled face, we can go boldly now. No, he's not dealing with that now. He's telling us something else. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, the word beholding could also be translated as reflecting, as in a mirror, that we reflect God's glory as Moses was reflecting the theophanic glory of God that was mediated to him. But that's not what it means here. We need to take it in this other meaning, to behold, to look at something intently and fixedly as beholding a form of God. So here is it. We now, as we behold the glory of God, the parallel was with Moses beholding the face of God on Mount Sinai. We are beholding the glory of God. And what is happening? We are being transformed. Transformed, what does that mean? Inside or out? Probably inside first. The word can be used to refer to an outside work. Jesus Christ was transfigured, Matthew 17 and verse 2. And this transfiguration was shown mainly on the outside, the external form of his body. You know, it became like light, his face shone like lightning and so on. His clothing, Luke said, were all white and clean and bright. But Romans 12 tells us that this word has to do with being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that famous passage in Romans 12 and verse 2? Therefore, Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. So we behold the face of the glory of God. And as we behold the face of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now being transformed. Do you see that? Something is being done to us. We are passive in this process. Mostly because in other places we are told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling and so on. But in this process, we are mostly passive. And so the Lord is doing this to us. Notice, while we harden ourselves against him and then he hardens us, he doesn't wait for us to come to him and then to show himself up in us. We can't do that. No, there's no equal ultimacy here. So we go to him, we behold him. We are what we worship, and we become transformed to him into the same image. Notice that this is taking place even right now as the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached, and we behold him as he's being placarded before our very eyes on the cross as Christ crucified, and is transformed into the same image. How? From one degree of glory. Well, it just has from one glory to another in the Greek. So we are being transformed progressively. We are being transformed continually. We are being transformed gradually. But we are being transformed certainly. What does this mean? We look like Christ. We act like Christ. We talk like, but it's happening on the inside first. And then it's coming out on the outside. This transformation is taking place. And we behold him, and we are being made to resemble him, mostly ethically. We have a new understanding now. We're eschatological creatures. This world is not our own. We turned our eyes to Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow in the light of his glory and grace. Yes, this is what is happening. How do you grow? You grow and mature into Christ mainly by sitting under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, partaking of the table of Christ, and he works in you, and he now gives you this desire to want to get up Tuesday morning to go to work, first of all, to stop beating your wife, to loving your kids, to being responsible at home, etc., etc. All of those are outworkings of the deeper things that are going on profoundly inside of us. And where does all of this come from? This comes from the Lord, who, in case you missed it, this is not an exercise in self-improvement. No, this is all done by the sovereign work of the Lord. How come your mother's got more control of your child, Shauna? All of this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? We can decide to be saved, but we can certainly decide to grow, but only as the Lord first works in our lives. Do you see that? We grow and mature into him as a result of him first working in us. So what do we do with this transformation? Anyone who has this hope in him does what? Lives a life of purity, just as he is pure. We look forward to seeing Christ now, not through the gospel, not through the sacraments, not in the face of other believers, but when we go to heaven, we hear that we will see him as he is. How? Not with the visual eyes, but with the purity of heart. Those that are the pure in heart have the blessing, because they will see God. How? Only because of the surpassing glory of the new covenant ministry.